Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another week you've given us. We know that every day is a blessing from you, Father. We thank you for life. We thank you for eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, the local church. We pray that you might continue to encourage the believers here through the teaching of Scripture. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And Father, help us to go forward in your plan and doing and accomplishing your will by your means. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Genesis chapter 34, we are now looking at the failures of Jacob's children. And there's a whole list of failures in regards to the children of Jacob. This chapter is all about the rape of Dinah. It's a tragic incident here, but I think we'll see a couple indicators that Dinah made a wrong choice. Certainly not the fault of her rape is upon her bad choice, but there were choices made that put her in a situation where she shouldn't have been. And then also the sons of Jacob made bad choices as well in this chapter. And it's just really a tragic incident here. But let's take a look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And that's the first indicator. Keep in mind the daughters of the land were the Canaanites. They did not follow the one true God. So she went out to, basically, maybe she was lonely. She wanted to associate with some of the other women in the country, but she chose the wrong people to associate with. And notice verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. He raped her. Verse 3 indicates his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kind to the young woman. Now, he had a soul attraction, certainly, but I think there was no spiritual connection. And we have to keep in mind, love is not simply a physical connection. Certainly, that element should be there down the road, as far as when you're married. There should be that physical element of a relationship, certainly. But I think first and foremost, for born-again believers, there is a spiritual connection. And if there's no spiritual connection, then certainly you wouldn't want any association with the individuals. Now, certainly she was forced upon by this evil individual. He violated this young woman. And then Shechem spoke to the father Hamor, saying, "Give me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But notice Hamor kind of, you know, smooths it over. Of course, he's a pagan. He's not thinking that, no problem, they'll get married, you know, we'll integrate into the culture, and therefore we're going to, you know, your daughters and wives will intermarry our daughters and wives, and it's no big deal. No big deal. Of course, he's speaking from human viewpoint. Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." And notice verse 9, "Make marriages with us." Why don't you just intermarry with us? Problem is, they don't share the same values as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Give us your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourself." No problem. Let's just simply intermarry. "So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it. I think you have to realize that we are, as believers, even in the church age, we are in foreign territory. This world is truly not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we have to make wise choices about people who we associate with, friends we associate with, individuals that could be potential husbands or wives down the road. We have to make wise choices accordingly. And certainly we want to choose individuals that believe the same way we do. And not only believe the same way we do, but you know, we want to choose as a believer an individual who really loves the Lord and is pursuing a relationship with God. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give it. So he goes on here, and he said, you know what? We'll do one thing, though, in order for this to occur. And I think on this part, deception was there. He said, we want all your males to be circumcised. So I said, we can do this deal unless, you know, we can't do it, obviously, unless all your males are circumcised. But certainly this was a ruse. This was not the true motive here. Verse 15, but on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters to us, and they will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Now, I think application-wise, I've seen this before as a pastor. You have a young lady who's interested in a young man, and the young man really is half-hearted in his walk with God. He's really not pursuing, you know, truth and his relationship with God. But the young man says, you know, to the daughter, I'll attend church with you. Isn't that nice? I'll start attending church with you to try to acquire this young lady. And I might even be baptized. I might do these religious things, you know, in order to gain acceptance. And you have to make wise choices. If a person's not following Christ before the relationship, if they're not on their own pursuing a walk with God, then that certainly is a red flag. Certainly you need to discern that. You need other objective opinions, such as the opinion of your parents. If they're godly parents, they need to look at things from the outside and listen to their advice as they give you proper advice. You might be attracted physically to that individual. You might like some of his things that he does, but certainly long term, if you want a lasting relationship, you want to make sure you marry a believer, first of all, as a Christian, and you want to marry a believer who's walking with God. There are a lot of carnal Christians out there, too. And a lot of guys will do a lot of things to attract young ladies. They'll behave in a certain way. They'll act a certain way. But once you're married, then forget about it. So you need wisdom, certainly, and who you associate with, by the way. Who you associate with. You don't want to put yourself in a potentially bad situation down the road. So even the people you associate with, hang out with, the timing of where they hang out, is it a godly place? You know, there are some tragic examples of women who have gone on, you know, bar hopping and all these things, and they're out till 3 in the morning getting drunk and so forth. And then tragically, they're murdered on their way home. You hear about these stories, 3 in the morning, thinking, you know, this is wrong. What happened to this woman? Certainly, the perpetrator should be punished to the fullest extent of the law. But the lady also made some bad choices. To be out and, you know, I might seem old-fashioned. I'll give you an expression that was told to me by my parents. Nothing good happens after midnight. Okay? You get it? Nothing good happens after midnight. So unless you have a job, certainly, late at night, which I understand, a lot of people work the midnight shift. My dad had graveyard shifts. He had he worked at the steel mill, and I don't know how he did it for 33 years. But they had morning shift, afternoon, and midnight. And then you just rotate morning, afternoon, midnight. You did that for, you know, 30-some years. Other than having a job late at night, if you're just hanging out with the crowd, the friends, after midnight, usually some bad things occur. You're putting yourself in a bad spot. So make some wise choices of where you go, when you go, and who you associate with. It's just practical. It's very practical. And don't put yourself in a potentially bad situation. And therefore, there are certain things that young people do that put themselves at higher risk for harm and injury. And you don't want to be that type of individual. So this is a ruse. Let's everyone be circumcised, you know. Then we're going to exchange our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to us. We'll dwell with you. And we're just becoming one family, one people. No problem, right? Again, that's the worldly perspective. But that's not, you know, God's viewpoint. Now, eventually, though, they became circumcised. And guess what? If you understand the process, you're sore for a little period of time. Naturally speaking. Notice in verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They can't defend themselves. And therefore, what an opportunity. We're just going to kill them for what they did to Dinah. And they made a bad situation worse. Certainly, they're outraged because of what was done to their daughter. But they handled it in the wrong way. They certainly handled it in the wrong way. And by the way, later on, Jacob speaks about Simon and Levi in Genesis toward the end of the book, and he rebukes them and talks about their cruelty later on in the book. So he reminds them of what they did here in this incident later on when he hands out blessings and rebukes at the end of the book. Now, and I might even have that later on in Genesis 49. Let's look at Genesis 49, 5 through 7, just briefly. Notice here, and this refers back to this incident in Genesis 34. Simon and Levi are brothers, instrument of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. And that's another incident that causes rebuke. But it shows their character. They are cruel. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So later on, he's rebuked for their cruelty and what they did. So they destroyed all the males of the city, and they killed Hamar and Shechem his son, verse 26, with the edge of the sword, took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And then they plundered the city because her sister was defiled. They took sheep, ox, and donkeys, whatever was in the city and was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones or wives, they took captive. They plundered even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simon and Levi, notice here, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. What do you think my reputation will be now in this land? And that's another thing we need to consider. Our actions have consequences outside our own family. Therefore, what we do and what our children do can destroy your family reputation. Remember what the book of Proverbs indicates, a good name is something to be valued. What about the name or reputation of your family? And that could be put in jeopardy by actions of your family or your children. Certainly, sometimes you can't, you know, monitor after your children are grown what they do. And I think this is another example here of you can have a godly father who teaches his children right, and you have children that are nearly not following the Lord. And this is a perfect example here with several of Jacob's children, too. They made bad choices. But the responsibility is on them, certainly, at that point. Once you train your children the way of the Lord, then it's their responsibility to take what they've been trained with and follow the Lord Jesus. And certainly, I think sometimes we feel unnecessary guilt. As parents, we can always do things, we could have always done things better or differently. You know, hindsight, as one person said, is 20/20. When we look back at mistakes made, certainly. But ultimately, each person has a free will, and that individual has to choose himself or herself whether to follow the Lord or not. And therefore, sometimes your children make good choices, and others times they make bad choices. And I think at that point, we simply need, as once they're grown, need to pray and intercede for them. Remember the prodigal son. The father constantly interceded for his son while he was out in the world. He made some bad choices, demanded his inheritance, went out in a far country, lived it up, spent all the money, and then was eating out of a pig's trough. As a Jewish boy, now think about that. It's bad enough eating out of a pig's trough, but as a Jewish boy, that was the bottom. That was the lowest of the low. Finally, he woke up. He woke up. Wow, my father had even servants that are treated better than this. I'm going to go by and acknowledge my wrongdoing to my father. And you know the rest of the story. So sometimes you might be in that situation where your sons or daughters are not walking with God. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Continue to intercede for them. Continue to pray for them. Because God may turn their heart. Sometimes they're headed for the sin and the physical death that they're born again believers. And that's tragic as well. But you need to let God deal with them. And so you do what you can and continue to intercede. So notice here, the reputation of Jacob is in jeopardy among the inhabitants of the land. And therefore he rebuked Simon and Levi. You may be obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my house will nigh. But then the answer is, well, shall they treat our sister like a harlot? And no, they shouldn't, but what they did doesn't justify their action. See, that certainly did not justify them doing what they did. So there are several wrongs involved here. It was just a tragic series of consequences for a bad decision. Now let me begin here in this chapter with a comment on verse 1. And this is from Alan Ross's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary about Dinah choosing to hang out with the Canaanite daughters of the land. You know, that choice. He said, this action loosened a stone that caused a landslide. Think about that. Jacob had made a commercial connection with Shechem, 33:19, but Dinah's step towards social interaction had serious complications. Avoidance of Canaanites would have been much safer. Much safer. Sometimes you think, well, my sons or daughters, they have no friends. They have no one to hang out with. Blah, blah, blah. So, you know, they're going to be lonely. You're going to be da-da-da. You're going to be dysfunctional in society. What a bunch of nonsense, you know. You hear sometimes this about homeschoolers, like they can't function in society. Really. They can't interact socially. You know, they have their own family members. What are you talking about? So, you know, protect your children. If they're younger, protect them. Protect them from ungodly friends. Don't let them hang out all night at ungodly friends' homes. I wouldn't advise that. If you want them to hang out, have them at your house where you can monitor things. You know, use some common sense. But this was a bad choice. This certainly was a bad choice on her part. Certainly it doesn't justify what happened, but this was a bad decision. Now, another comment I have here that occurs toward the end of the chapter here, and I want to bring out this, thought this was good, in verse 31, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Here's a comment here by Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe's commentary series, I think, is really good. He goes into a lot more detail. I like Dr. McGee, but Warren Wiersbe is more thorough as far as his commentaries. And he has a lot of practical. If you want some practical commentaries, Warren Wiersbe is really good. So this is what Wiersbe said about Simon and Levi's action. Simon and Levi certainly went too far by slaughtering the Canaanites and looting their city in order to avenge their sister, and Jacob never forgot it. Now we read that in Genesis 49:5-7. By their deception, ruthless destruction, they ruined Jacob's testimony before the people of the land. What good was it for Jacob to build an altar and worship the true God before his pagan neighbors if his children were going to act like pagans? But it's sad to see that Jacob's greatest concern wasn't the vindication of purity or even his witness in the land, but rather his own safety. Had Jacob and his family been in Bethel, where they belonged, this tragedy might not have occurred. So there's onus on Jacob's part. Jacob should have been in the right place as well. See, again, it shows you being in the wrong place at the wrong time can have serious consequences. So where you associate with, who you associate with, again, the time that you associate with should all be taken into consideration. All right, let's move on then to the following chapter. We're going to look at here, chapter, I have another PowerPoint here. Let's take a look at chapter 35 next. Let's go on back here to the scripture here, chapter 35. So Jacob returns to Bethel. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother. So same location that he was there before, he returns to that place. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now, you remember Rebekah hid the household idols. And even though her motive was probably not to worship those idols, that became a snare in the family. And it's interesting that he says that you need to put away these foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourself. Remember, we mentioned this last week. That was part of the inheritance. To take someone's household idols means that you had acquired that inheritance. And that's more than likely not that Rebekah was an idol worshiper herself. But those idols did become a snare to others in the household. So he says, you know what? You need to separate yourself from these false gods. Purify yourself and change your garment. So in order for God to bless, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and impurity. And for the born-again believer in the church age, we need to own up to wrongdoing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't go on and serve God effectively with dirty hands. Now, we all sin. We all sin, we all fail. But we want to make sure we keep short accounts with God, so to speak. We remain in fellowship by owning up to wrongdoing and then not repeating the same offense to decide to pursue a walk with God. So the issue is, you know, rebound and keep on moving. The keep on moving part is very necessary. The idea is we need to maintain a white life of fellowship with God in order for God to effectively use us. So put away the foreign gods, purify yourself, change your garments, and rise, let's go up to Bethel. By the way, this is also important for worshiping God. Before they worshiped God, they had to cleanse themselves of impurity. And I think there's several principles we can derive from this text here that if we want to worship God, certainly we need to walk in fellowship with Him. Now, let us arise, go to Bethel, and make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and have been with me in the way I've gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods, verse 4, which were in their hands, and earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the Taberah tree, which is by Shechem. So he took care of them, buried them. Now later, remember the children of Israel? What did they loot? They looted the Egyptians. Now you think, well, that was stealing. That wasn't stealing. That was their back pay for all the years of slavery. Think about what they were owed. That's why God told them to do that. But they did have the earrings that later on, and all these implements of gold that later on they formed into, what, an idol, the golden calf. The children of Israel will probably be reading this and saying that, you know, the very first command, thou shalt not make any other, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. And then second command, don't make any graven images. And this is what Jacob certainly wanted to distance himself from. Any of those whose servants or others in his family who were associated with that, they were to take care of that. You remember Apostle Paul, I think, or Peter in the book of Acts, when they burned, I think it was Paul, they burned their implements of witchcraft and certain things. Later on, there's individual believers who came to faith in Christ, and they put away from their past any connection to the occult or any other things like that. I'm amazed, by the way, and I go to a lot of different homes, certainly in, you know, cleaning windows, washing windows, to see all kinds of decorations, so forth. But I'm amazed of individuals who have little Buddha statues in their home, you know, as idols, just for decoration. Just have it for decoration. And it's like, no, I would not even have for decorate. Why have something that's pagan and antagonistic to your belief in the one true God just for decoration? You know, there's certain things that we have that are associated with worshiping, you know, not worshiping God, and I think we need to be wise in what we choose. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. He built an altar there, called the place El Bethel. Remember, El is the name of God, Elohim. So literally, Beth, house, literally God of the house of God. El Bethel, remember Bethel's house of God. Here, this is God of the house of God. Because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Here we have the account of Rebekah's nurse dying, Deborah. She was buried below Bethel under the Taberah tree. Her name was called Ahlon Bakloth. And then verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. Once again, we have the Abrahamic covenant repeated. We see that on many occasions throughout the book of Genesis. Given to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and then repeated once again that promise to Jacob. He says, your name is Jacob, you shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Remember, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Go back to Genesis 12. That's what God said to Abraham. There'll be a nation that will come from you. And certainly, the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, came from Jacob. So the nation of Israel proceeded from his children. And then he says, a company of nations shall proceed from you, kings shall come from your body. And then he reminds him of the land promise. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, to your descendants after you I will give this land. Even spite of Isaac's failure, in spite of Jacob's failure, this promise continues. And the idea is, well, since modern-day Israel is not following the one true God, is God done with his promises? Is the land promised kind of replaced or nixed? And the answer is no. This promise will be fulfilled one day in the future millennial reign of Christ. And therefore, we see many of the prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah that indicate that Israel will return back to their land in belief at the end of the tribulation period, and then when the kingdom begins, that the land will be divided among the 12 tribes, and Israel will inherit that land as God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this land promise is still in effect today, in spite of the fact that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, many of them, even those living in the land of Israel, are not followers of the one true God, and believers in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed, and notice he called the name of the place Beth-El, and literally the house of God. Now, Jacob's wife Rachel dies, and verse 18, it was so, her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name. She had a child in labor. She was in labor and died in childbirth. Let's go back to verse 16 here. Then they journeyed from Bethel, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you will have a son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing. You know, it's interesting that death is simply the separation of the soul from the body. It's not the end of life. And therefore, it indicates clearly that her soul departed. And notice here the comment, "for she died." So he defines here what death is in this passage. She continued to exist, certainly, after her death. Then she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So she called him "son of my sorrow." It's interesting. "Son of my sorrow." But the father called him "son of my right hand." You think you have two different perspectives here. Oh, this is "son of my sorrow." But no, this is "son of my right hand." This is a great thing. So Jacob looked at it as a great thing. Remember, it was Benjamin, by the way, that was blessed when Joseph rose to prominence. Remember, young Benjamin was blessed. So I think at this point, Rebecca, you know, for whatever reason, you know, she's dying, but she's not looking at things, I think, from really God's perspective, so to speak. And it's a difficult position to be in. But the father certainly saw things more clearly at this point, I believe, by the names given. Now, so Rachel died and was buried on the way of Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. It's interesting. Rachel died in the area where the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. And think about the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eventually, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have the Messiah. And the Messiah will be born in the town of Bethlehem. Now, so sometimes we don't know the future. We look at tragic circumstances of life and we don't see how God can bring good out of such a bad situation. And I think God has the future in mind. Now, Jacob set a pillar on her grave, and this is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day, to the day of the author of the book of Genesis, which would be Moses. So that pillar was there still when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, the 12 sons of Jacob are mentioned here. A summary of those 12, we won't read all the names, but we find that in verse 22, the list of the 12 sons of Jacob. We have Isaac's death found in verse 29. Isaac breathed his last and died. And notice here the phrase "was gathered to his people." So it shows the afterlife. He was gathered to his people. Death was not the end of existence for Isaac. He was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now we have interposed here in the family tree. Toledot is the Hebrew word for genealogy. It really, sometimes, one way to outline the book of Genesis would be the toledotes or genealogy of certain individuals. Here we have the genealogy of Esau that comes in this chapter here, between chapter 35 and 37. And just a couple things to point out of Esau. The territory that he moved to would be the area of Edom. And verse 1, he says, this is a genealogy of Esau, who is Edom, identified with Edom or the Edomites. And the Edomites became the enemies of the nation of Israel all through their history. Later on, even one of the minor prophets rebuked the Edom. I think it was Obadiah. Let's take a look at Obadiah just briefly. It's one chapter. And Obadiah rebukes the Edomites later on in Israel's history. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. And he rebukes Edom. They were arrogant in pride, verse 3. They rebuked for their pride. They dwelt in clefts of the rocks. Now keep in mind, that area of southern Israel, this is the same territory, by the way, I think ironically, that the Jews will flee to during the tribulation. They'll flee for safety in the rocks of Edom, in the area of Petra, during the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, they'll flee from the Antichrist, one that once the abomination of desolation is set up, down in that territory of Edom, and most scholars identify the area they'll flee to. And we have some hints in Isaiah 63:1, Christ will return from Bozrah, the area of Petra. They'll be kept safe there in the rocky clefts. I'm sure you've seen some of these pictures here of the very narrow passageway in the Petra and the high rocks. And they thought they were invincible from attacks. And therefore, the Lord says, no, you're going to be judged. They say in their heart, who shall, notice here, notice verse 3, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down, saith the Lord. And then he goes on to rebuke the Edomites. And one of the reasons why he judges the Edomites later in history is for how they treated their brother Jacob. Notice that. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And then when the Babylonian armies took them to captivity, they mocked and they rejoiced. It's like sort of like 9/11 when the planes hit the towers. There are a lot of Arabs that rejoiced in the streets, and the Edomites rejoiced when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the children of Israel and deported them. And because of their rejoicing and their boasting over their brother, they will be judged. So Obadiah is an interesting book there. But the Edomites certainly were the enemies of Israel. I might even have a map of Edom, probably not here, but it's south of the Dead Sea region. And therefore, also if you later on in Israel's history, well, when the exodus occurred, they went and tried to pass through the land of Edom. Remember, they were refused passage. So the Edomites, really, it was a thorn in Israel's side. But we do have the descendants of Esau mentioned there back in Genesis. Let's go back to our text here in Genesis chapter 36. So Genesis 36, a couple things to point out. We're not going to read all these names here, but verse 1, we have Edom. And notice here in verse 8, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is a genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Notice, he clearly identifies Esau as the father of Edomites in the area of Mount Seir. It's another area in that mountain range south of the land of Israel. All right, they got the leaders of the chiefs of Edom mentioned there in 15 through 19. And then various sons listed there to the end of the chapter here. This would certainly be important in Israel's history to trace their roots, to know that they were enemies of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. Now we arrive at the account of the story of Joseph. Familiar story. Let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. By the way, the book of Hebrews indicates that Abraham and his descendants were pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. And in the New Testament, the born-again believer, we are called pilgrims. We're just a pilgrim passing through. We are sojourners on our way to heaven. And therefore, this world is certainly not our ultimate resting place as far as that's concerned. World is not our home. Now, Jacob was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And this is a history of Jacob. So we have Jacob's account here. And here, though, he shows favoritism to Joseph. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Why? Because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. You're familiar with Joseph's coat of many colors, different color garments. And how would this stand out when he wore this in front of his brothers? Imagine if you have a large family, you gave one child, you know, certain item of clothing that attracted attention. And they wore that. Look at me. Look what my dad gave me. That, you know, it's like, I shake my head at this thinking, you know, you're setting him up for trouble. This favoritism is, you know, not good in that sense. He may have privately saying that, well, I really am, you know, love this particular child because he's the son of my old age. But certainly you don't want to flaunt that before your other brothers. So, I mean, I think this is something that, you know, one thing my mom told me, and I only had two other, you know, sisters, you know, there are no other sons in our family, but my mom says, you know, I always made sure that I didn't show any favoritism toward any particular child. You had to try as much as you can, depending on circumstances, try to treat each child as an individual. Every child's different. They have their own individual personality, but certainly don't want to show favoritism excessively to one and have the others hate that person, hate that unnecessarily, that brother or sister. But this is what Joseph did. This may have caused some problems. But God still overrode his favoritism and used, you know, certainly Jacob, or certainly Joseph, for his honor and glory. Notice verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Caused animosity in the family. But Joseph, though, God was going to use Joseph, and therefore he had a dream. Now keep in mind, this was one of the means of direct revelation in the Old Testament. I don't believe that we are to pursue dreams today as far as God's guidance. We have the completed word of God. But God used dreams and visions in the Old Testament to reveal his will. So we have to keep that in mind. And the book of Hebrews indicates that, by the way. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God, in different situations and in different vehicles, different ways, revealed himself. So he revealed himself through dreams. He revealed himself through visions. He revealed himself through direct revelation. He spoke directly to Moses, by the way. He gave the law on the mount. God used various means, spoke through the prophets, and various means of revealing himself. And this would be special revelation. God chose a variety of ways to reveal himself to his people. But now, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He reveals who God is. You remember what he told Philip in John 14, "Show me the Father." "How long have I been with you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's not saying I'm the same person as the Father. He's saying, though, that my nature and character, my essence, is the same as the Father. Jesus Christ has the same attributes as the Father. Both the Father, Son, and Spirit share the same attributes or qualities. So God's ultimate revelation will be through his Son. Through his Son. So in the past, he used various variety of ways. And I think even in the New Testament, God used prophets to reveal his truth. There are Old Testament prophets and there are New Testament prophets. God used apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, to pen 13 books of the Bible. God used Peter. But we have a closing of the canon of Scripture in the book of Revelation. At the end of the book of Revelation, we are told not to add to or take away from God's revealed word. And so that shows that the Bible is complete. There are no so-called lost books of the Bible, or no additional books of the Bible to be written. We believe as Protestants in the 66 canonical books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And no more. We're not like Mormons. There's no so-called, given to us by an angel of Moroni, a moron angel given to Joseph Smith. It's funny, Moroni, it's a moron angel gave him certain golden tablets, that contradicts the word of God. And God's revelation is self-contained. Why would you accept other books of the Bible that contradict, clearly, the biblical books? And this, by the way, includes the Apocrypha. If we study the Apocrypha, there are many contradictions. The Apocrypha endorses suicide, by the way. If you look at certain things the Apocrypha teaches, it goes directly against the Word of God. So we can look at certain things of the Apocrypha and how it contradicts the other books of the Bible. God would not do that. The Bible does not contradict itself. There are certain truths that seem contradictory, but when we look at them, certainly the Bible does not contradict. God is not inconsistent. God is a God of truth. But let's just take a look while we're at, the closing of the canon. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. And we taught through this before. But before the completion of the Word of God, Paul acknowledged that the prophetic revelation was still in process. He says, "We know in part and we prophesy in part," verse 9. "But then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." Now, what's the perfect? The word perfect there means that which is mature or complete. Teleo. And the perfect is the completion of the Word of God. And therefore, John the Apostle was the last prophet, and the Bible closed out with the prophetic revelation of the future. It's a perfect ending. Think about the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have the fall of man. Now we have man's and a glorified state in eternity. It's a perfect bookend for the 66 books of the Bible. There's nothing to be added to that. I don't care if there's a little boy who's 8 years old who claimed that he saw a vision of heaven. I'll take John the Apostle's view of heaven and Revelation versus some boy named Burpo or something. I'm not going to accept his view of dying and going to heaven. I'm going to accept the Word of God. Why would God give additional information, when he told the Apostle Paul, who actually ascended to the third heaven, "I'm not going to let you reveal the truths that you've seen. He told that to Paul in 1 Corinthians, 12? At the end of 1 Corinthians, he told him, said he had a vision of the third heaven, and the Lord says, you're not going to say a word about it. Why did he tell Paul that? Because John the Apostle was the last word on heaven. I think that's why he told Paul, I'm going to let John take care of that, reveal that truth in the last two chapters of the Bible. But the book of Revelation indicates that we're not to add to the prophecy. We're not add to the Word of God. But when Paul wrote this, prophecy was ongoing. But when the complete has come, what will be done with the partial? It will be done away with. It will be done away with. And therefore, that's not the rapture, by the way. Some take the perfect, the rapture. No, that's not the rapture. That is the completion of the book of Revelation. And by the way, early church history, we have a guy named Montanus in early church history who claimed biblical revelation beyond the Bible. He was condemned as a heretic. And you don't have any other individual claiming, by and large, other than cults and so forth, claiming direct revelation from God until you get to the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s. Now all of a sudden you have these dreams and visions and God speaking to me in my shower and whoever, he told me this, God told me that. You know, I always, you know, laugh at individuals who say, God told me to tell you this. And I'm thinking, I'm waiting for him to tell me. He told you to tell me, you know. Don't get me wrong, you know, certain things that, you know, Bible talks about seeking godly counsel. There's nothing wrong with that. The book of Proverbs talks about that. But for someone, some major thing in my life, someone else is telling me, God told me to tell you, well, you know, I'm waiting for him to tell me. So if I'm walking in fellowship seeking God's will, certainly God's going to reveal that to me. So we have a day and age that people are claiming this vision, that prophetic word, and that dream, and that thing, and all that. And the problem is, they accept those things more than the teaching of the Word of God. These people, by the way, I'm not trying to put them all in the same box, but a lot of times, these people would be bored at verse-by-verse Bible teaching. I don't want to hear what the Bible actually says. It's more exciting to have someone tell me that, you know, God told me to do this thing and that thing and all these visions and dreams and all these things. You know, that's really telling when you reject what God has clearly revealed in His Word to accept what God so supposedly said in a dream and vision. That's telling to me. I didn't mean to go on that tangent, but it is what it is. So, let's go back here then. Where did we leave the trail here? Let's go back to our text. Now, we were in Genesis. Someone help me out here. We were in thank you very much. What, 37 verses? There you go, the dream of Joseph's dream. That's how we got off the trail. We were talking about Joseph's dream. Okay. All right. So here we have the dream in verse 7. Just summarizing here. He speaks about it's twofold, by the way. And by the way, we have in the book of Daniel, God revealing himself through dreams. That was one of the means of direct revelation in the Old Testament. Here he says he dreamed about a sheaf arose, verse 7. My sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. You think his brothers were excited about that dream? His brothers said, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. See, you know, there are people today that when you speak biblical truth, what God has already revealed, they may hate you for that truth. Think about that. And even Jesus warned us about that. He exhorted about it. They hated me, they were going to hate you. And therefore, sometimes when we stand for truth, we will have the hatred even of our own family. Even of our own family. Now, Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. He said, look, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun, moon, and star, 11 stars, bow down to me. He told it to his father and his brothers. The fathers rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I? Now it's dad's upset. Your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you. And notice his brothers envy him. But his father thought about this. He let it die. He reacted first. But you know what? His father thought about it. And he kept this matter in mind. And you remember Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart? You know? So you might react one way, but then thinking, okay, all right. Is this exactly what God has said? Then I need to accept this. Is this God's will or revelation? Now, we might look at these dreams in isolation, but by the way, this forms an interpretive key to one passage in the book of Revelation. Well, we're going to close with this. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And answering the question here, the symbolism of a woman that appears in Revelation 12. Who is this woman? When a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who would that be? The 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. How do we know that? Jacob's dream, or Joseph's dream. See? Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you get to the symbolism of the book of Revelation, if you understand the book of Genesis, the woman, you had the same dream mentioned here, the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Israel. The woman is Israel. And this is very clear, going back to Genesis. So we'll leave you at that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and all the truth that it reveals. We pray, Father, that we might continue in truth, that help us not to adhere to false teaching or deception. And there's so much of it out there today. But help us to follow what your scripture has clearly indicated. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.